Over the past several weeks, we've been talking about, thinking about the various bondages that we can be in. We've mentioned it, but we haven't really talked about it. We've talked about emotional bondage, physical bondage, spiritual bondage. We've talked about religious bondage, digital bondage, and how we're held captive by so many things. But some of us are bound in certain ways and some of us are not. But this morning I want to talk to you about a bondage that we all are in and under. We all share, we all know what this is like. Whether you know it or not, you're bound by it. Who knows what bondage that is? Anybody? It's okay. Who knows what bondage we're going to talk about this morning? The bondage of sin. That's right, Brother Dave. Now, there are various ideas about what happened in the garden. Some people think that Adam stumbled and then he recovered himself. They don't think he really died the day that he partook of the fruit. And I think that mentality or that thinking has permeated the rest of what we understand the Bible to say, because in the same way that if you mess up the concrete foundation and it's not level, or it's not square, the rest of the house built upon that foundation will be unlevel and unsquare. I've made this statement before, and I'm going to make it again. You tell me what you believe about what happened in the garden, and I'll tell you what you believe about salvation. Because there would be no need for salvation were it not for sin.
That's right.
It'd be just left up to us, wouldn't it? Or we wouldn't even really need to be. So let's think about this. I don't want to spend too long in the garden, because if I do, we won't ever get out. When God created man, he created him with the power of his voice. The breath of God, it says, moved, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word breath, when he says he breathed into him, do you know what word that is? It's the word pneuma. Y'all figuring it out? What has to do with our lungs? Pneumonia? Pneuma. Pneumothorax? Pneuma, you know, a lot of everything that has to do with our breath. That's the breath of God, and that is the Spirit of God, the pneuma of God is his breath. It's the Spirit of God. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He was a naturally good man. He was animated by God physically. And when God finished all of his creation with Adam, he looked around and he said, looked upon all that he had created, and God called it good. He said, it's good and very good. By God's estimation, what he created was good in his sight. And then Satan comes and deceives Eve. Before that, God gave Adam one law. One law. And that one law was, you can eat of all the trees. It was not unlawful at that moment and at that condition that Adam was in, a sinless man, to partake of any fruit in that tree, including the tree of life. What is that tree of life? It's eternal life. If Adam would have... Now, these are all ifs, right? Because he didn't do that. But he was free to do it. In that state, in that uncorrupted state, that sinless state, Adam was able to reach up to that tree and whatever fruit it was, partake of that tree, and he would have gained eternal life in that condition. But I want us to remember that that didn't happen, and keep that in mind, that in that sinless condition, Adam could have obtained eternal life. He was free to. He was free to. Satan deceives Eve. She didn't have any reason to not believe him, that what he said was true. She had never been lied to before, had she? Nobody ever lied to her. And then, I believe the Bible indicates that Adam watched her eat that fruit. And she gave it to him. And he knowing, and Eve knew the law of God too. And she disobeyed it. And she gave the fruit to Adam. And Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. You know, that's why they call it forbidden. What did you want to do when your mom and daddy told you, don't pick up that, don't pick up that cookie. Don't get in the cookie jar. What's the first thing you wanted to do? You wanted a cookie, didn't you? You just watched that cookie jar. You say, man, I bet that cookie be good. I love those chocolate chip cookies. You couldn't get it out of your mind. Man, I want to do that thing that I'm told not to do. Why do we have that nature? It's because we inherited that nature from our great, 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 great grandfather Adam. Now, Adam partook of the fruit, and God told him, the day that thou eatest thereof, he didn't say if you're going to eat it. He said, when you eat that, this is what's going to happen. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Adam still lived to be, I think, 939 years, something like that. But he died that day. How did he die? He died because he lost the station, the condition that God created him in, which was uncorrupted but corruptible. Y'all let that sink in. God created Adam uncorrupted but corruptible. Able to be corrupted. And what God really told Adam was, be obedient to me. That was the law, in effect. Because what does every law require? Every law requires you to be obedient to that law. And since God is the lawgiver, when you break the law, you're disobedient. Not only are you a lawbreaker, but you're disobedient to the one who gave the law. Y'all with me? We're talking about basic stuff today. When Adam fell, he didn't just stumble. He fell all the way and became at that moment from, the fruit is right here, not in his mouth yet. But the second, the nanosecond that he disobeyed God and bit whatever that fruit was, he switched from becoming an uncorrupted man to a corrupted man. He switched from being a naturally good man to a naturally bad man. And at that moment, he died. The relationship he had with God was cut off. He no longer enjoyed that. He no longer was able to meet with God in a position where he was good and very good. He became bad and very bad in God's estimation. Now, right after this, what happened? I don't know about the passage of time in this, but they bore a son, didn't they? They bore three sons that we know of, at least right there at the beginning, and daughters. Cain was the firstborn, wasn't he? Abel was the secondborn. What happened? They grew up. They brought some offerings to God. Man, I'm skipping a bunch of stuff, you know. Adam was naked, right? And afraid. You know, they got a TV show now called Naked and Afraid. Don't watch it. But that's what we all are. Naked and afraid. Adam was naked and afraid before a holy God, and he was ashamed before a holy God. And he hid himself. And what did God say? Adam, where art thou? Did God know where Adam was? He definitely knew where Adam was. Why did God ask Adam that? Because God desires every one of us to do a self-inspection and declare unto Him where we're at. In reality. In respect to where God is. Where you at, Adam? He said, I was naked and afraid. And I tried to cover myself by sewing fig leaves together. Think about that. Sewing fig leaves together. How many of y'all know what a fig leaf looks like? Well, how many of y'all know what a okra leaf looks like and feels like? It's pretty close. You know how stingy that is? And think about this. What did they sew them together with? Probably pieces of long-stemmed grass or vines. How fragile is a fig leaf? And how long would it stay green and supple? Not long at all. It was an insufficient covering that Adam vainly tried to make for himself. And so do you know what God did? God slew an animal and took the skins thereof and clothed him. God did that. Adam didn't sacrifice that animal, did he? God did. God sacrificed that animal and clothed him with a sufficient covering. That's the reason why Abel brought something in offering to God. He brought of the firstlings of the flock. Cain brought some of the fruits of the field in offering to God. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, and God had not respect to Cain, nor his offering. That matters. Do y'all know the position of words matters? Y'all know what this means? Do you know what, in essence, what that really means is that it would not have mattered what Cain brought. God still had not respect unto him. And do you know what that respect word there means? It means to regard, to look upon, to pay attention to. God did not have respect or regard to Cain, nor his offering. You can't say that what Cain brought was not good. Why? Because later on God told the Israelites to bring of the first fruits as an offering to me. That wasn't. What he brought wouldn't have mattered at all. Because God had not respect unto Cain, nor his offering. But he did have respect to Abel and his offering. Why? Because Abel brought that in faith. Faith. Now, faith's been on my mind a lot. We might delve into this here pretty soon. But I'll just give you a little teaser. How in the world did Abel offer something by faith? Did he get that faith by reading words on the pages in a book? Did he get faith by some man telling him about something? Not at all. How you get it then? That's a teaser. I want you to ponder about it. Now, it says after Cain slew Abel. Boy, it didn't take long for that corrupted man to demonstrate how wicked that and deep that corruptness goes, did it? He murdered his brother. Man, we come from a long line of murderers. It wasn't that Adam just fell. He not only fell himself, but two fallen people can only procreate fallen, little fallen people, little sinners. Two big sinners can only make little sinners. Did y'all know that David said, in sin my mother and father did conceive me? That didn't mean that they were in an illegitimate marriage. That meant that two sinners brought forth a little sinner. And that sin started at conception. In sin, did my mother and father conceive me. It wasn't that they were good until a certain age and then they became bad. My friends, we're conceived in sin. We don't get to be sinners after we commit our first sin or reach a certain age or do something. My friends, we're brought forth sinning. We were thrust into sin by our original parents, Adam and Eve. The Bible is so specific about this. It says of regarding Seth, that thirdborn, that she conceived again and brought forth, and Adam brought forth a son after his own likeness and his own image. What image is that? The fallen, corrupted image. I'm going to make a statement, and it might rock your world. The only two human beings that were ever created was Adam and Eve. You'll hear people say, oh, God created me. No, He didn't. Your mother and father procreated you. I hope your mind's thinking. I hope your mind is pondering, because this is reality. This is real stuff we're talking about that hits us where we live every day. This matters. Now, God does make a new creation. We'll get into that maybe later. But I am the product of Gladys O'Dell and William Edward Blair. I look like them. I've got a big nose, receding hairline, big ears, big feet, big voice. I've got all that, and I got that from my daddy. And you got your natural personality, you got your natural features from your parents. DNA. Now, do you know when Adam partook of that fruit, God thrust him out of the garden? God did that. And God's so serious about it, He put a cherubims, I believe it's at the east gate, I believe every gate, but He put cherubims there with a flaming sword which turned every way. Why? To keep the way of the tree of life. I submit to you that was merciful by God. That was a merciful act. You know why He did that? Lest the man enter into the garden and partake of the tree of life in that fallen, corrupted state. That was merciful. Who wants to live forever with all these problems? Who wants to live forever, eternally, in a sinful state, corrupted state? Nobody. I don't. Or there might be some people that would, but they ain't born of God. Now, you're a sinner by nature. No two ways around it. Not only are you a sinner by nature, you're a sinner by practice. You're a sinner because you want it. I mean, we're born, we're conceived in sin, we're conceived sinners, but we also make it worse by practicing it the longer we live, don't we? I mean, the Bible says that the thoughts of foolishness are sin. We can't help thinking about sin, being sinners. Whew, are you glad you came yet? It gets worse. It gets worse. What are the evidences of sin? I mean, there's a lot of evidences and results of sin. There's countless numbers of those evidences. You could go into idolatry, witchcraft, drunkenness. I mean, there's just thousands of them, but let's look at it from a broad point of view. What are the evidences of sin? Number one is fear. Fear. You remember I told you fear is one of the strongest knots in the ropes that bind us. Fear. Isn't that what Adam did? I was afraid and I hid myself. So shame. Hiding from God. Because really, you're ashamed. And number one, there's a lot of number ones. Shame causes us a lot of problems, doesn't it? Psychological problems. It causes us to want to sweep under things under the rug. It wants us to blame other people so that the shame won't come on us. Isn't that the... I mean, look. You wonder why kids lie all the time. Why is that? You know, I didn't do it. It's because when... I guess we're going to stay in the garden for a while. Because you remember when God set them, Adam and Eve and Satan down and said, "What'd you do, Adam?" What did Adam respond with? He said, "The woman you gave me caused me to eat." In effect, Adam was saying, or did say, "God, it's your fault." And Eve, he looked at her and said, "Eve, what'd you do?" She said, "Satan lied to me. He beguiled me and I did eat." She had a better excuse than Adam did, but it still wasn't a good excuse. It didn't matter what Satan told her, she ate that in disobedience to God. And she blamed Satan. And neither one of them blamed the person that needed to be blamed. Eve should have said, "I disobeyed you, God." Adam should have said, "I disobeyed you, God. You gave me a law and I didn't keep it." But both of them blamed somebody else. And you wonder why people blame other people? If you don't think that's happening, all you got to do is turn on the news and watch political people talk about it. "I didn't do that. They did it." It's because it's inherited by every conceived person that ever has been conceived. So we are under what preachers call federal headship of Adam. He's our father, and we're his offspring. We're sinners. He's our federal head, naturally. He's the one that is our representative, naturally. Now, we're all in bondage to, well, let me keep going. There are more results of sin. Not only is there fear and hiding from God and shame, but you're naked before God. You can't hide from Him. You can try to sow fig leaves and all that stuff and cover up what you really are, but God knows what you really are on the inside. He knows what's in your heart. You know what the greatest evidence that someone's a sinner is? Is that they die. They die. Y'all have heard me tell about that lady that said, "I used to be a sinner. And I showed great restraint for my personality at that moment, back then. But I thought in my head, well, you must not be going to die if you're no longer a sinner." My friends, we can deceive ourselves in thinking that we're not sinners or we're at least better than somebody else. But we can't compare ourselves among ourselves. We've got to compare ourselves with the holiness of God. And before Him, if there's anything lacking, then we're sinners. Death is the greatest evidence that you're a sinner. Now, we're all in bondage to sin, aren't we? We are. Adam's our federal head. Well, we do that by nature and practice. You know, 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." That means it comes from the world. God didn't give us that. Our parents gave us that. Adam gave us that. Satan, the murderer from the beginning, the father of lies, that's where that comes from. Now, I want us to think, when we sin, our sins affect other people, but they're against God. They're an offense to God, first and foremost. There are sins that you sin that don't affect other people. Those are against God. If you get drunk and get in behind the wheel of your car and you drive and you kill a family of four, your sins affected them, but it's against God. Let's not ever forget that. Did you remember that David, when he was up there on his rooftop and he saw a girl taking a bath? Her name was Bathsheba. He thought, "She looks pretty good to me. I'm the king. I can have whatever I want." And he sent for her, and she became with child. That was a sin against Bathsheba, wasn't it? I mean, it affected Bathsheba, wasn't it? It not only affected Bathsheba, it affected Uriah, her husband, who was out battling battles for David while he was in the palace. And so he sent for Uriah, and he said, "You take him and you put him in the hottest part of the battle, and then you turn away so that they'll..." Really, he was trying to get rid of the evidence. That's what David was trying to do. He was trying to hide things from people. So David had him murdered, in effect. An adulterous man, a murderer. Did you know that David's sin affected that little boy? God did not suffer that young one to live. There's a lot of ways that our sins affect other people. But David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Talking about that whole deal with Bathsheba, and he was talking to God. Our sins affect other people, but they're against God. And I think we forget that a lot of times. They're an affront to his holiness. Glad you came yet? These are basic principles that we must understand about ourselves. I mean, Abel, you know, he was, Cain's sin affected him, didn't it? All of our sins may affect other people, but I'm going to tell you, they're against God. And we will all, listen to me, I know this statement needs to be clarified, and I'll clarify it. We'll all stand before a holy God in judgment for our sins. Who can stand, the Bible says, in the day of judgment? Who can stand? His holy justice demands to be satisfied. At this point, the weight and bondage of sin is crushing. It should be. It should be crushing to you. And at this point, you might ask, just like the disciples of Jesus asked, when they said, who then can be saved? I mean, seeing that this good man walked away sorry because he had great riches. Who, if that good man can't do it, who then can? And I'm going to tell you, just like Jesus told them, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I want you to remember, lest you think that I'm just pulling things out of my head. From the garden and from David, let's go back to the third chapter of Romans. Let's read a little bit. The whole world lies in wickedness and is guilty before a holy God. Let's start in Romans chapter 3. Let's start in verse 9. Paul asks a question. What then? Are we better than they? See, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles here. And he's saying to the Jews, are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles? No. In no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That means under the bondage of it. It's over you. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Who's righteous? Naturally? Y'all have all heard people say it, haven't you? There's a little good in everybody. You might have said it yourself. My friends, that is a lie from the pit of hell. When people say that, I think that they really don't know what they're saying, or at least they don't know what God said about it. There's a little good in everybody. No, there's not. There's none that can stand before God, His holy bar of justice, and plead any goodness that they have. If you have said that, please stop. Because there's not good in everybody. The natural man. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He said there's none good first. And he said there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher or grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. From their great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam, come from the father of lies. The poison of asps, that's a venomous snake, is under their lips. Wow. I could keep reading, but it's depressing, isn't it? This is the universal condemnation of all men. Who then can be saved? With God, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. There is no way for a natural man to break out of the bondage of sin on his own. He can't untie the knot. He can't loose himself. And he certainly, as a naturally bad man, conceived in sin. It boggles my mind how people would think that a perfect man, a sinless man, who chose the bad to be disobedient to God, could ever think that a naturally bad man, a universally condemned man in the bondage of sin, would ever choose the good. Y'all get it? The gospel is promoted a lot of times as God's offering this to you. All you got to do is take it and be able to go from hell to heaven. My friends, if that was the case, God would not have put cherubims in the way to keep the way of the tree of life. Does the garden matter? Oh yeah, it's the foundational principle for all the rest of it. And if you can't see God clothing Adam by sacrificing an animal and taking his skins to cover him sufficiently, you're not looking at Jesus Christ right. But how is this possible? How can a man be saved? I'm going to refer you back to Matthew 1:21. The angel is speaking to Joseph, and the angel tells him, "Behold, she shall bring forth a son." Everybody believes that, don't they? Everybody believes that Mary had a boy. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." At least all the Christians and even some of the folks that ain't Christians believe that Mary had a son and they called him Jesus. But even Christians won't believe the third part of what the angel told Joseph, "For he," that means Jesus, "shall bring," "he," Jesus, "shall save his people from their sins." Amen. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. If you knew nothing about the Bible, and if this is the first verse that you ever read, you would know something about Jesus. You would know that his mama, Mary, is going to have a boy child. You know that his name was Jesus. And why did they call him Jesus? They called him Jesus because the name Jesus comes from the Old Testament word Joshua. And really it's a combination of two of those old Hebrew words. And it means it's from Yehoshua. And you know what Jehovah? Yeshua. Yehoshua. Joshua. And it means Jehovah is the existing one. You know what Yeshua means? Saves. They called him Jesus because Jesus is the Savior, the existing one, and he's God. The existing one saves. That's what Jesus means. That's why they called him Jesus. Now, he can't be God manifest in the flesh who saved his people if he just made salvation possible. He couldn't be called a Savior. He could just be called a good man that offered some stuff to you, but it's up to you. He would don't call him a Savior if he didn't save. That's plain, isn't it? It's simple, isn't it? Jesus saved his people. Now, there's something else that you can infer or should get from this. You would, if you didn't read anything else, you would know that Jesus Christ has a people. You don't know who they are. You don't know what they look like. You don't know anything about this group of people, but you know he has a group. And that he is going to save that group of people. And what's he going to save them from? He's going to save them from their sins. He's not going to save them from being poor. He's not going to save them from having troubles in this life. He's not going to save them from irritations or having to work. He's going to save them from their sins because that's the greatest bondage that they're under. Why is he going to save them from their sins? You don't know how they got to be his people. You don't know how he's going to save them. You don't know when he's going to save them. You don't know what manner it is of how he's going to do it. But you got to turn the page to find out a little bit more about this group. You got to turn the page. And so, he shall save his people from their sins. Did you know that Isaiah 53 is one of the most concise and complete gospel records in the Old Testament? Isaiah 53. I was going to read it, but I'm not. It's only 12 verses, but that's where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All of that group that God gave him, his people. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's good stuff to me, isn't it? I hope that your sins bother you. If they don't, I just question whether or not you even realize you're a sinner. And if you don't realize you're a sinner, you don't have that kind of perception. God hadn't opened your eyes yet. You're still walking in the ways of the ungodly and wanting to do it and happy to do it. And it don't bother you. You know, Saul of Tarsus thought he was doing God's service when he was calling for Stephen to be stoned and persecuting Christians. He thought he was doing God's service. Until something happened to him. You can read about that in Romans 7. You know, a lot of people think they do God's service. But what they're doing is they're just continuing in a ritualistic thing just because of something somebody told them somewhere. But my friends, what Saul of Tarsus, when he was on that road, God arrested him and showed him his glory, and he revealed his son in him. He born him again on that road to Damascus, and he said, "Lord, who art thou, and what would you have me to do?" And Paul says at that moment in Romans 7, this is what Paul said of that account. He said, "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Sin revived. See, he didn't think he was sinning before that. But when God changed his heart, that sin became exceeding sinful in him, because he now was not just pitting himself against the law that he thought he was keeping. He saw himself before a holy God. And God gave him those eyes to see that. And then Paul goes at the end of Romans 7 and he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And did you know that there's a warfare going on inside every one of God's children that he's put his laws into their heart and mind? You know, God does that. God writes them. That's a whole nother sermon. That warfare is the struggle between the old man, that means the Adam man, the natural man, and the new man, or the new creation. You see, it takes the power of God to create, doesn't it? Remember, we started in creation with God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, natural life, and he became a living soul. Only two that were ever created naturally were Adam and Eve. But you know what you are? When God, it takes the power of God to make you a new creation. Adam didn't create himself naturally, did he? No. He was powerless to do that. And so we are the same now. We're powerless to become a child of God. God's got to do that by the new creation. Boy, there's countless verses to go to talk about this. That it takes the power of God to do that. And who gets it done? God gets it done. Jesus told Nicodemus that in John 3, didn't he? He says, this is the born again man. This is how it happens. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou neither can tell where it comes from or where it's going. You hear the sound of it. You see the effects of it. But you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. That's one. There's countless. That's how a man gets born again. Did you know on the cross Jesus paid the price for every one of his children? Every one of them. And the Spirit is the one that lets them know that they're in God's family. The Spirit lets them know that. You know, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That has ties to the adoption. Okay? Because we weren't born into God's family naturally. I was born into the Blair family naturally. But when God born me of the Spirit of God, he made me into his family. You know, this Bible fits together just exactly perfect. If we'll look at it in from God's perspective, not just what we've been taught all our lives. This Bible interprets itself. We just had to find it. Paul says, man, maybe I'll talk about this next time. "There is therefore now." You know, Paul, at the end of 7, Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he answered his own question and said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Man. Starts out chapter 8. You know, man put them chapter breaks in there. Y'all know that. Paul didn't get finished and write chapter 8 and start writing again. That was man's doings. "There is therefore now," Paul says, "no condemnation for the law to them which are in Christ Jesus." He didn't say to those who prayed a prayer, or to those who got baptized, or to those who lived a holy life, or to those who were generated great faith. He says, to them that are in Christ Jesus. This is that group that the angel told Joseph about. The people that he died for. The ones that he saved. "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And you're going to say, "There you go, Brother Paul. You got to walk after the flesh, after the Spirit, to get in Christ Jesus." That ain't what that says. Let's read. You got to read the rest of it. Get down there around 7, 8, 9, 10. And you're going to figure out there's only two ways or two categories of people. Those that are in the flesh and those that are in the Spirit. And it ain't got nothing to do with you walking after it. But I will tell you this. If you're walking after the Spirit, you got a whole lot less condemnation than if you're walking after the flesh. I'll tell you that. But this is not talking about in your mind. This is not talking about in the court of public opinion. This is talking about in the courts of divine justice. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's a description of those people that are in Christ Jesus. "For the law," listen to this, I'm going to finish with this. I should have started with this. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." You talk about freedom from bondage. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made you free from the bondage of Adam's disobedience and the resulting sin from it. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Now, we might pick it up there next time. But this is such a fundamental doctrine of the Bible that sadly, very few people ever think about. And you won't hear it preached in churches. I don't understand that. This glorifies God to the nth degree. Why would you not? What a blessing it is. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Man, can you imagine that? You know, I'm gonna leave you with this question. I want you to ponder this. I doubt many people ever even think to ask this question. If the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, why do we still die? Ponder. I want you to ponder that question. There's an answer. I want you to ponder about that this week. May God bless you is my prayer. If you feel that Jesus Christ has freed you from the bondage of sin by the sacrifice of Himself to God on the cross, and you have a desire to worship and to praise Him with this family at this church. You may come and present yourself for membership during the song. Brother Billy? 154. Number 154.